Philippians chapter 3 this morning, so you can follow along with us, right? Beginning at verse 11. Well, look at, let's start with verse 10, because I'll be referring to that a lot this morning. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and illumine our hearts and our minds as to what the meaning, the purpose, the intent of this passage is. How, Lord, you can use this in our lives to bring glory to you. How we can live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, how you can make us better lovers, Lord, lovers of men, lovers of you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Thank you that this is the word of the Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I think for us to really get a real handle on what's being said in this passage, we need to, as it were, lift up the hood of these verses, or at least verse 11, and look at the moving parts. In verse 11, it talks about the resurrection from the dead, and let's bring up that next graphic there. The word ana means up. Istimi means to raise, to stand. And anastasis, then, the compound word, means literally to stand up, but it's the word for resurrection in the New Testament. And so, was there a girl named Anastasia on Frozen? Right? But what was Anastasia on? What? Whatever she was like, her name means resurrection. Just so, in case, whatever little factoid there. But Anastasis is resurrection. Now, in this verse 11, the one I'm going to focus on mainly in this message, but Paul says in verse 10, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I can experience, so that I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. But this word resurrection in verse 11, it's not anastasis. Let's go to the next click there. It is ex-anastasis, which means the out-resurrection from the dead. Now, in fact, some of your translations may even make a note of that, that Paul says here, I want to attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. It's a different word. Now, to be honest, a lot of scholars, a lot of theologians, commentators, they will say, it has the word ex in front of it, which means out or means from. But he means physical resurrection. Even though he uses a modification of the word for resurrection, he's talking about physical resurrection. But Paul says here, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I can attain to the out resurrection from the dead. But there's something also, again, in verse 11 that I want to point your attention to. In my New American Standard, verse 11 begins with the phrase, in order that. And I love the New American Standard translation, but this phrase, in order that, is better translated and is translated in some translations, and in your Bible it might say that, if somehow, or if perhaps, or maybe, all attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says, I want to experience everything in verse 10, if maybe. And there's the tense of the, there's a mood of the verb that, that points to possibility and not inevitability. And it puts a doubt as to whether or not this is inevitable. That maybe, I'm not sure, I'll experience the out-resurrection from the dead. And so the way that Paul writes this, it leaves it in question, at least in his mind, as to whether or not he's going to experience the out-resurrection from the dead. It's like when you're asked a question and you go, well, maybe, maybe not. Are you going to go to the Christmas dinner? Everybody should say yes, but possibly you might say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. It depends on this, it depends on that. You're not sure. And Paul's not sure if he's going to experience the out-resurrection from the dead. The out-resurrection from the dead is dependent upon experiencing the things of verse 10. If I know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if I'm made conformable to his death, then maybe, possibly, if perhaps, if somehow, Paul says, I'll attain to the out-resurrection of the dead. Now, in my thinking, and again, you'll have other pastors and scholars and commentators have a different take on this, but in my thinking, the out-resurrection can't mean physical resurrection, because physical resurrection, it's not earned, it's received. It's not a reward, it's a gift. It's not uncertain, it's sure. If you were to ask Paul, Paul, are you going to experience the physical resurrection from the dead? When your body goes into the ground and it decays and it rots, but when Christ comes at the rapture of the church, will that body, that corrupted, that decayed body, will that be taken up into the air and changed into a body of glory? Paul would say, yes, there's no doubt about it. I am going to experience the physical resurrection of the dead. There's no maybe. There's no if perhaps. It's not because I've experienced the things of verse 10, but it's because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Because of what he did, I'm going to experience the physical resurrection. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. You will experience the physical resurrection not because you're mature, but because you're saved. Now, if you go through the things of verse 10 and you really live that kind of life, talked about it last week and to touch on it again today, but if you live that kind of a life, you are going to be a mature Christian. But you're not going to be physically resurrected because you're mature. In fact, there's some scholars, some commentators who would teach us that verse 11 teaches the partial rapture of the church. That when Jesus comes before the great tribulation, if you're spiritual, if you're mature, if you've experienced the things of verse 10, then you'll be taken to the air with Jesus. But if not, even though you name the name of Jesus and you claim salvation, if you're not mature, you're going to have to go through the great tribulation. I just don't like that teaching. I don't know about you. I just doesn't resonate with my soul whatsoever. I don't think it has anything to do with the rapture of the church, the partial rapture of the church. It has to do with experiencing the out-resurrection from the dead, which we'll talk about more in just a minute. You'll experience the physical resurrection because you are mature, not because you're saved. You may or may not experience the out-resurrection from the dead. If I'm reading Paul right, perhaps, maybe, possibly, I'll experience it. So there are some in this room who will experience and live out the out-resurrection from the dead, and there's others who won't. And I'll end this message next week, so let's pray. that's one of those, what do they call it? Cliffhanger things. We won't hang on a cliff this week. You can only experience the physical resurrection if you're physically dead. Now, if Jesus were to rapture us right now, we would not be physically resurrected because we're not dead. We would be what is called in theology, we'll be translated. I don't know why that word. I should look that up. Why are living saints translated? But we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus Christ comes for his church. We won't come up out of the grave because we're not in the grave. But if Christ were to come at this time for the rapture of the church, we'd just be changed. And a twinkling of an eye, that's like a nano. That's like a nano twinkle. That's like that. You know, even before you can be looking at me and go to blink your eyes, and the next second, you'll be in the presence of the Lord with a brand new body. That'd be amazing. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. But you can only experience the out resurrection if you're conformed to the death of Jesus. That's how I read verses 10 and 11. To be conformed to his death, if perhaps, if somehow, maybe, I'll attain to the out resurrection from the dead. So what's going on here? Well, let me back up and talk about Jesus for a minute. Jesus was dead on the cross before Jesus was dead on the cross. Make sense? Jesus was dead on the cross before Jesus was dead on the cross. When they mocking him, even before the cross, beating him, mocking him, pulling out great wads of his beard, thrashing him, putting the cross on him, or at least the cross beam, whatever it was, and going up to Golgotha there, and him fainting underneath that, and then having to press Simon of Cyrene into service, the nails in his wrists, and then in his feet, and then all of the abuse, all of the scorn, all of the mocking, all of the ridicule. If you are the Son of God, come down there, call on Elijah, and he'll come and he'll get you. All of that. Did Jesus utter one word of threatening? No. Did he say, "Ooh, you guys are going to get it." And Linus, "Oh, I know what's coming for you." None of that. He didn't curse them. He could have called a legion of angels, couldn't he? Millions upon millions of angels, and in a second of time, he would have been delivered. Then it would have been crispy critters in a second, in a twinkling of an eye. But Jesus, he was dead to self. He was dead to recrimination. He was dead to threatening. He was dead to a personal vendetta. He was dead to all of that. Jesus was dead on the cross. Before he was dead on the cross. In fact, we know that he uttered, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, what if it had been you or me on the cross? You would have said stuff we couldn't even put in the Bible. All of your cursing and all of your threatening and all of your judgment and all of your vindictiveness would have been poured out upon them. We wouldn't have been dead at all. How dare you do this to me? Do you know who I am? And we could have gone on and on and on and on. We wouldn't have been dead before we were dead. We're very much alive. And if my soul could get out and strangle you, it would. If my soul could get a spear and pierce you, it would. If my soul could get out and hammer nails in you, it very much would. And that's what I wanted, because I hate you. But Jesus, he loved. He loved those that were persecuting him, crucifying him, murdering him. He was dead on the cross before he was dead on the cross. This is why Jesus says, take up your what and follow me? Take up your cross and follow me. Because the cross, well, he said, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Because the cross is meant to kill self. It's to bring your soul into conformity with the soul of Jesus. It's to bring your soul to be conformable to the death of Jesus. So that when they talk against you, when they pierce you, when they overlook you, when someone else takes credit for what you do, when you're not invited to the party or to the luncheon, when others are recognized and you're not, there's not something in you that, I want to kill you. It's me. There's something within you that is just trusting in the Lord. Jesus on the cross, it says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Though everybody forgets me, though everybody doesn't see me, though everyone overlooks me, my Father in heaven sees me. And my Father will raise me up. I'm looking for other people to raise me up. I'm looking for other people to say good things about me, nice things about me, because I'm dependent upon the affirmations of other people. But when those aren't coming, I have to look to my Father to affirm me, to bless me, to take me in his arms. And Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When he was on the cross, Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, put yourself to death." And in the brokenness of death, in the brokenness of the death of your self life, you'll experience the out resurrection from the dead. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 10. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3 is meant to kill you. Verse 11 is meant to raise you up. And I think this is why Paul starts it with, if perhaps, if somehow, possibly, maybe. Because I don't know if I'm totally dead yet. I don't know if verse 10 has totally worked its way through my soul yet. And verse 11 can only kick in when verse 10 is completed in my life. You know, there is life on the other side of the death of self in the here and now. What, you know, we talk about your flesh. Your flesh is your sinful nature. Oh, well, what's your self? Well, your self is flesh spelled backwards, taken off the H, right? Flesh is self. Self is flesh. They just kind of go backwards. And for it's Greek and it's Hebrew, you know, from left to right, from right to left. It's the same thing. It's your sinful nature that demands what you want to do when you want to do it. No one's going to tell you what to do. You're independent. And no one has the right to tell you anything to do, to sit in judgment over you, for you to be accountable to anybody, your independent self. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I will not answer to anybody about it. That's the self in its most heinous manifestation. That there is life, and that's what God wants to put to death. Your independence. You insisting on what you want, when you want it, and that's all that you're going to be pushing for. That's exactly what the cross of Jesus is meant to put to death in your life. That you might live for the will of God, that you might live in the power of God, that you might live in the out resurrection from the dead. There is life on the other side of the death of self, in the here and in the now. Now, the practical application of this is this. This doesn't mean that when you experience hurtful things and stinging things, that you won't feel them as if you were dead. You know, Jesus on the cross, he didn't say, well, you can put nails in me and you can pull out my beard and you can beat me, but you know what? I have the flesh of the Son of God, and it doesn't even affect me. I don't feel a thing because I have God flesh. He had human flesh. It doesn't mean that the hurtful things will not harm you or hurt you as if you were dead. It means that you won't respond to them as if you were alive. This is the distinction between Christ on the cross and you on the cross, me on the cross. When he was on the cross, his self was dead to himself. He was only living for the will of God and for the grace of God and for the purpose and the glory of God. But when bad stuff happens to me, when it happens to you, boy, we're very much alive on the inside. And we respond like we're alive. You know, to my wife, to your husband, to your wife, why did you say that in that tone of voice? Well, I didn't mean anything like, well, why did you use that tone of voice? You know, I know that tone of voice. I know that you're dissatisfied with it. I hear that tone. Well, I didn't mean anything. Well, why did you do it then? Why, I didn't know that. Yes, you did. You did it deliberately. You're not a stupid man. You're not a stupid woman. I know what you're up to. I know how to push your buttons, and you know how to push my buttons. I was at your house last night. You went from preaching to meddling, right? Right there. Jesus felt the agony of the cross, the sting of the remarks, and he forgave, and he didn't say that doesn't hurt. You know, in marriage relationships, in all kinds of relationships, maybe your little group of girlfriends went out to lunch this last week, but they didn't invite you. Oh, that hurts. Well, why would they do that? Maybe I missed a message on my phone. Maybe a missed phone call. No missed phone call. And I know what they're going to say if I call them. They're going to say, well, we're trying to get you and you just weren't there, or we didn't think you wanted to come because you weren't feeling good, and, you know, we didn't think your husband would let you come, and all these. And you would just get more ticked if you called them to listen to their excuses. And that hurts. It goes deep down, and you want to retaliate. You know, when your hopes are dashed, when your dreams are broken. This stuff, you know, to live in the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Then, to live in the out-resurrection from the dead. It's not that these things don't affect you, but you're not going to retaliate. So when your husband speaks to you in that tone of voice, when your wife takes that tone against you, when she says that thing, when those girlfriends don't invite you, when this group goes to golf and they don't invite you, when the boss at work overlooks your contribution to the project, which was a clutch contribution we're all assured of, when they overlook you, it doesn't mean you don't feel like it. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt like if you were dead. It means that you don't respond as if you were alive. I bless you in the name of Jesus. I forgive my girlfriends who didn't invite me. I forgive those men who didn't invite me to golf. Well, I don't play golf anyway, so don't invite me, because I'd have to tell you no. I don't know how to play golf. You wouldn't want me playing golf with you. Plus, you probably wouldn't want to hear the pastor cuss anyway. So don't invite me golfing or surfing or anything that takes any kind of skill whatsoever, physical skill, any kind of balance or anything of that nature. But, you know, you respond as if you weren't alive. And these things don't bring forth from you retaliation and vengeance and cursing and whatnot, but you put yourself into the hands of a God who judges righteously, like Peter tells us in 1 Peter. Your death to self is the most life-giving thing about you. I'd like you to keep your place here in Philippians and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. There's a beautiful story here that highlights the point I'd like to make to you. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. Elisha has succeeded Elijah as the dominant prophet in Israel, and there's a famine in the land. And he started a Bible college. Actually, he's taken over from Elijah. There's this Bible college. There's this school of the prophets. And he's teaching them about the ways of the Lord. And it comes to mealtime. And we're told in 2 Kings 4:38, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And then one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. These were poison vegetables, maybe some mushrooms or gourd, whatever it was. So they poured it out for the men to eat, that is the stew, the soup. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and they said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. And so it didn't kill them, but they tasted the poison. And they knew if we keep eating this stuff, it is going to kill us. And they said, we can't eat this. There's death in the pot. And boy, whenever I do marital counseling, you know what marital counseling is? It's two people coming into the office, and everybody comes with background. Everybody comes with baggage. Everybody comes with stuff. And you put all of your stuff into one pot. And you realize after a while, there's death in the pot. We can't continue to go on living the way that we're living. If I keep on doing this, if he keeps doing that, boy, we're going to end up in divorce. There's death in this pot. And in relationships at work, we've probably all have had some relationship go sour at some time. For whatever reason, his fault, her fault, your fault, it doesn't matter. Things go sour. You started off loving your boss at work. Now you hate her. Now you hate him. You know, you'll do anything to avoid the office. You'll do anything to avoid eye contact or having to converse with him or with her. There's death. There's death in the pot. And Thanksgiving is coming up. And with extended families, we all have weird uncles and aunts, right? And you might be the weird uncle. You might be the weird aunt. I don't know. You probably are, you know, from everything people say about you around here. You probably are. And things can get a little bit strained at Thanksgiving time. And there's just a tension, you know. And everybody doesn't want to cut the turkey. They want to cut the person next to them, you know. And there's death in the pot. You know, it's a good thing you just get together on Thanksgiving, because if you did it more often, there probably would be, you know, violence that takes place. And there's death in the pot. But notice what Elisha does. Verse 41. He said, now bring meal. He didn't say, now bring penicillin or acetaminophen or Tylenol. He says, now bring meal. And he threw it into the pot. And he said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. And there was no more harm in the pot. Boy, I love that. Now bring meal. Let's bring Jesus into this thing. Now bring Jesus to your marriage, which is what I'm not a professional counselor. I'm a pastoral counselor. I'm not going to ask if you were breastfed when you were growing up. I'm going to ask you about your relationship with God. And are you repenting of your sins? And are you following God? Are you reading the Scripture? Are you praying? Do you love each other? You know, is your self-life broken? Are you living for Him, living for her? I can't get any other stuff. I don't know the other stuff. I'm a pastor. And I bring the wisdom and the counsel of Scripture to bear upon relationships and things that are happening in people's lives. Let's bring Jesus into this thing. And at Thanksgiving dinner, what does it mean to bring Jesus? We'll talk about that in a minute. At work, what does it mean to bring Jesus and bring Jesus to the poison stew, the poison mix at work there? There's death in the pot. Now, he said, bring meal. Meal, the word meal here in the Hebrew, meal isn't raw grain, but it's crushed grain. And it's flour. And it comes from the word meaning to grind. And most of us are familiar with the way that they would grind wheat in biblical times. They would take the wheat and put it in that stone bowl. Then they would take that upper millstone and they would run it around the rim. And all of the grain would be crushed, and it would be separating the chaff from the kernel of the wheat. And after threshing it, after sifting it, they would take the kernels and they would grind that down even more to flour. And when Elisha says, here, now bring meal, it's flour that's being brought to him. And he takes this flour. And there was no, supernatural powers in the flour itself. It hadn't been anointed with oil. He didn't, cross himself over it. He didn't pray over it. He didn't do anything like that. But this, the Lord used this as a supernatural means of healing the poison that was in the pot at that time. Now, excuse me, grinding includes weight, pressure, and purpose. And as that upper millstone went around that bowl, crushing the grain, there was weight, there was pressure, and there was purpose. Now, think of the cross of Jesus Christ as that upper millstone. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, we could translate it into this image as saying, take up your upper millstone and let it grind your life. Let it grind yourself. Let the cross of Christ, let this upper millstone separate in your life the chaff from the kernel. What's not valuable, what's not edible, what's not palatable, what's not usable, from what is edible, what is usable, what is palatable. And see, this is the process of verse 10. The power of his resurrection, knowing that, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's the grinding process. Paul says in verse 10 of Philippians 3, I just want to be ground. I want my flesh to die. I don't want to live for myself, what I want, when I want, and don't have to answer to anybody about it. I want all of my thoughts, all of my decisions, all of my desires to be for Christ. And I want the cross of Christ in my life, that upper millstone, to bring that about in my life. Grinding makes the grain usable, and the cross of Christ makes your life usable. The cross of Christ takes your life and makes it into meal. It takes your life and makes it into flour that now the Lord can take to poisonous situations, to where there's death, and bring the healing of Jesus. That's what Paul wants for his life. Always caring about in me the life of Jesus. I want to be the life of Christ wherever I go. Boy, I know what it's like to be a problem wherever I go. But I want to be a blessing wherever I go. That's what I understand to mean the out-resurrection from the dead. That my life is now raised up to be used for the glory of God. To bring healing where there's death. That we might attain unto, if perhaps, the resurrection, the out-resurrection from the dead. Now, there are other phrases in our passage that point to the same reality as the out-resurrection from the dead in verse 11, back to Philippians. Paul says in verse 11, that I might attain unto the out-resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it. What is it? The it is the out-resurrection from the dead, or have become perfect. The word perfect is another word to explain, or it's another word that's the same as the out-resurrection from the dead. The word perfect means not sinless, it means mature. Someone who's mature in Christ. If you're mature, it means you make the right decision at the right time for the right reason. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. If your life, if you in your life are aiming for sinlessness, you're going to become a legalistic prude that no one's going to want to be around. But if you're pursuing perfection, maturity, to make the right decision at the right time for the right reason, boy, you're going to be a blessing wherever you go. Paul says, not that I have obtained it, the resurrection, the out-resurrection from the dead, or have become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, that is to experience the resurrection from the dead. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, yet one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on, and here's another phrase to explain, to describe the out-resurrection from the dead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The out-resurrection from the dead is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What happens when you're resurrected? You go up. That's the upward call of God. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrections, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, so that I can experience the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, so that I can be flower wherever I go, that I can be the healing of God wherever I go, that I can be the blessing of God wherever I go. See, Paul was seeking to live now in the same manner in which he would live forever. He knows that in heaven, will you have a sin nature in heaven? I sure hope not. Well, that would really bum me out, and that would really mess up my theology. If someone said you could have a sin nature in heaven, I believe that the cross of Jesus is going to save us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. That we won't have a sin nature in heaven. And if you don't have a sin nature, will you have the possibility of sinning? I don't think so. So, some of the questions you might get through the years is, can we sin in heaven and then lose heaven? I don't think we can. I think, you know, in heaven, boy, we're going to be like the Lord. We're not going to be deity, but we're going to be cleansed. Our sin nature is going to be gone, and there won't be the possibility. Will there be temptation to sin in heaven? I sure hope not. Boy, to me, if there's temptation, it's not heaven. There's temptation down here, and I'm pretty sure that this is in heaven down here. But I think up there, there's going to be no temptation. There's going to be no sin nature. But down here, obviously, there is. Paul was seeking to live now in the same manner in which he would live forever. And this shouldn't really surprise us, because most of us pray that same thing every day when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let us live now as we're going to live then. Let us live where our eyes are always on Jesus. He's always the middle. He's always the focus. He's always on the throne. There's no temptation. There's no distractions. It's all on Jesus. Lord, let us live now like we're going to live then. Mark Twain said this, the two greatest days of a person's life is the day they were born and the day they discover why. I like that. It's the day they were, that should be in the Bible somewhere, right? The day they were born and the day that they discover why. And Paul says here, I found the purpose of life to pursue spiritual brokenness, to be flower, to live now as I am going to live then. And he would say, I'm no longer impressed with myself. I used to be impressed with myself. That's verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. Paul couldn't keep his hands off of himself. He was so impressed with himself. But the Lord was able to wean him from himself and just to put his whole eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've got a lot more here, and I just have to force feed it to you. It'd be like drinking from a fire hydrant if I just had to slam through the message here. But so I'm not going to do that. So we're done with the PowerPoints and all that kind of stuff. I'll get into this stuff later on. But for the application of what's been said, is that when you have lived out worked through, and the Holy Spirit has worked in the things of verse 10. That wherever you go, you can be the aroma of Christ. What Paul says, I want to be the fragrance of Christ. And so when you get to work and you know that there's this hot spot, instead of taking sides, instead of, you know, beginning to advocate for one and go against another, be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Be flower in the situation. And when your husband gets that tone, when your wife gets that tone, just don't take the bait. The Bible says any fool will quarrel. There's a lot of fools in marriage, aren't there? Any fool will quarrel. Just let it go. Just let it go. I think a lot of marriage counseling is you just got to let stuff go. You know, if you respond to every word, to every tone, boy, you guys are going to be fighting, you know, 24/7. You just have to let things go. At work, when that guy's dogging you, when you think that, you know, the person is disrespecting you, let it go. Maybe you don't even think they are. Maybe they really are. Let it go. There's a fella who somehow I offended, and he's been writing some negative things about me. It's even on our Facebook. I just couldn't give him what he wanted. And he's been writing some negative reviews. He goes, I love the church, but, you know, Pastor Tim, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And you know what? In the name of Jesus, I bless him. Bless those who curse you. Bless and curse not. I don't have to get all, how dare he say that? Does he know who I am? Does he know who I am? He probably does know who I am. That's my fear. But I can just bless you in the name of Jesus. And when I first read what had been written, I started to rise up. Something in me was stirred up. Not in terms of who does he think I am, but just what can I say back to him that's going to humiliate and shame him. And I thought, that I just can't see Jesus doing that. I guess I could get into a Matthew 23 mode when he talked to the Pharisees. You know, you whitewash tombs. You go out and you make a disciple and make him twice a son of hell as you are. I thought, well, you know, Jesus did that. And so maybe I can do that too. But I thought, if I engage, it's only going to perpetuate the thing. In me, anyway. And Jesus said, bless those who speak ill against you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And the Holy Spirit was just teaching me to be flower in the situation. I bless you in the name of Jesus. May the Lord bless your going out, your coming in, your rising up, your in the morning, in the evening. May the Lord bless your life. And if you can be a blessing, that's what it means, I think, to be flower, to be ground, so that you want to give Jesus to people and not a piece of your mind, but you want to give them the peace of Jesus. And to me, that's what it means to live the out resurrection of the dead. You're alive after death to self. And in the next week and possibly the week beyond, we'll pursue this. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, I thank you that it's your purpose, God, to grind us. It's your purpose to put an end to the life of self, that the life of Christ might flow from us. And so, Father, as all of us have different situations we can think of where blessing is in order, where cursing has been the order of the day. Father, may we be the aroma of Christ. May we be as a flower to be thrown into where there's death in the pot. And may there now be life. May a situation that was unpalatable now become livable. Lord, may it become something that's beautiful, something that's gracious. Thank you for being that in our lives, Jesus. Thank you for coming and into the poison of our lives and pouring your life out where there was death. And now, Lord, giving your life to us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. We give you praise and honor in Christ's name. Amen.